Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 33 to 46. Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. Hear now the Word of God. Jesus speaking. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably, and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Context is important. We are now in the middle of Passion Week. Christ has entered Jerusalem already on a donkey. He has cleansed the temple. He has performed healing miracles. He was teaching in the temple. And he's confronted by the religious leaders concerning his authority. In a couple of days, he will die being crucified on a cross. Our text today is in the middle of this encounter between Jesus Christ and the religious leaders of Israel regarding his authority. The religious leaders consistently have refused to accept that Jesus is the Christ. They have not repented of their sin and idolatry. They have not believed that Jesus is the Christ, and therefore, because they have not repented of their sin and idolatry, they have not believed that Jesus is the Christ, therefore they have not borne fruit in their lives living to serve him. So Christ's wrath is being kindled against them. Against them and their self-glorifying, works-based, money-extorting religious system. In verse 23 of Matthew 21, the religious leaders ask Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? By what authority did you cleanse the temple?" They're getting rich off the money changers and selling at exorbitant prices the animals for sacrifices. "By what authority do you do these things?" He also healed the sick. He performed miracles there. He's there teaching at that moment, teaching with authority. By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus, in turn, then replies with his wisdom. He asks them a question about John the Baptist. Was he sent from heaven or from men? They refused to say that John the Baptist was a messenger sent from God, from heaven. Because if they said that, then they would have had to accept his message that God brought. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God who deals with our sin. He is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. They, in their hardness of hearts, refused to submit, refused to repent of their sins and believe that Jesus was the Christ. So they couldn't say that John the Baptist was sent from heaven, from God. But the multitudes believed that John the Baptist was a prophet sent from God, bringing a heavenly message. So neither could they say that John the Baptist was sent from men, because they feared the multitudes. So they responded in verse 27, "We do not know." They had to play dumb. And in turn, Jesus then did not answer their question, which he has been very clear about in the 3 years of his earthly ministry, that his authority is from above, that he is God incarnate, our prophet, our priest, and our king, which we have seen as how he entered Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. Jesus then gave three parables of judgment. And last Sunday we looked at the first parable of judgment, the parable of the two sons in verses 28 to 32. Then, now we have the parable of the wicked vine dressers, the second parable of judgment. And then in chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, we have the parable of the wedding feast, another parable of judgment. Anyone who refuses to repent of sin and idolatry and believe that Jesus is the Christ, anyone who refuses to repent and believe and bear fruit in serving the Lord Jesus Christ will be judged. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, the vineyard which is on the history of Israel. Look at verse 33. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." You remember that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Christ was asked, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he explained it in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. "It's because while seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear." They are individuals who are spiritually blind and can only understand earthly things. So he gives an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, a parable. This parable here represents the history of Israel from a prophet's perspective. In New Testament times, at that time, when Jesus lived, the hillsides of Palestine, of their land, was filled with grape vineyards. They were central to the agricultural economy at that time. What does a good vineyard need? Well, a good vineyard at that time needed a hedge wall. It needed a wine press, and it needed a tower. A hedge wall, what does that do? It protects the vineyard from wild animals and thieves. A wine press, what's that there for? A wine press is a place where the grapes are pressed or squeezed, and then the juice is collected into a basin to be stored either in wineskins or clay jars. A good vineyard also needs a tower. A tower provided a lookout for marauders and robbers. It also provided a shelter for workers. And a tower provided a place to store various seeds and tools. So you can see here that Jesus is presenting here a hedge wall, a wine press, a tower that the landowner provides. It represents everything that's needed for a fruitful vineyard, a vineyard that's going to bear much fruit, have fruitful harvest of grapes, and the eventual wine that would be squeezed from it and collected. It means that God provided Israel everything it needed to bear spiritual fruit. And we see that described in different places in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, when asked, well, what advantage is it to be a Jew? He says, well, they've been granted the oracles of God, the very words of God. He goes on in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, and talks about the same benefits that God has given. All the things that they need. They've got the glory. They've got the covenants. They were given the law of God, revealed through Moses. They had all the promises. Christ, the Messiah himself, is a son of David, a Jew who came from among them. God provided everything Israel needed to bear spiritual fruit. End of verse 33. And he, the landowner, leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. This parable is an allegory. It's an allegory. Those who have read The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan know what we're talking about, where each character represents a person or spiritual truth. The landowner here represents God. He rented to the vine dressers who represent Israel this vineyard provided with everything it needs to bear spiritual fruit to the glory of God. Point two, evil vine dressers not obeying God. Look at verses 34 to 36. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. The landowner, representing God, sent his servants, representing the prophets, to be paid in the vineyard's fruit. The vine dressers, Israel, refused to pay, mistreating his servants, the prophets. Remember in this that prophets are ones who are messengers from God sent to the people. They bring a message, God's message, to the people. Over and over again, the Israelites mistreated God's prophets. The Israelites, overall, did not want to hear God's message to them, carried through the prophets. And usually that message had central to it, repent of your idolatry and your sin, and turn back to God in faith. They did not want to hear God's message to them from the prophets. You think of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. According to Jewish tradition, he was sawn in two, the way they killed him. That's what scholars think is might be described as Isaiah's death in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, where some by faith were sawn in two. Think of the prophets Elijah and Amos. They had to run for their lives. Think of the prophet Micah, who was smashed in the face by those who refused to hear his message in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 24. Think of the prophet Zechariah, who was murdered in God's own temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 to 22. And we can go on and on how they mistreated and killed the prophets of God. Old Testament history bears witness time and time again of the murderous, rebellious hearts of the Israelites. Point three, the crowning sin, rejecting Christ. Look at verses 37 to 39. Then last of all, the landowner sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. The landowner, here representing God, gives the vine dressers, representing the Israelites, one last opportunity to repent. He sends one more messenger, like the other prophets, but different, his only son. But the vine dressers, the Israelites, say, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." In verse 38, let that sink in a minute. That's amazing. Do you see what Jesus is telling face to face to the religious leaders? He is telling them that they know that he is the Son of God. They say, "This is the heir." But in willing unbelief, they will kill him and try and steal what is his. They cannot deny, these religious leaders cannot deny the reality of the miracles that Jesus had done in his earthly ministry. Rather than deny the miracles, what did they do? They accused him of doing it by Beelzebub, by the power of Satan, in Matthew 12, 22 to 30. But deep down, they know that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's saying, "You're willfully killing me, the eternal Son of God. You're refusing, willfully refusing to believe what you know to be true." It's the same idea that's presented in Romans 1, 20 and 21 regarding God the Creator. That since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. These religious leaders are without excuse. It's been clearly seen through Christ's ministry and his authority, teaching, that he indeed is the Christ, the Messiah, the eternal Son of God. As Romans 1:21 says, "But although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful." And that's the same here with the religious leaders. Even though they know that he is the Son, they refuse to glorify him and honor him. They refuse to repent of their sin and idolatry and believe that he is the Christ and live for him, bearing fruit. They refuse to. They're without excuse. Their unbelieving hearts are set on killing Jesus. He threatens their money extorting, works-based, self-glorifying religious system. They loved money. They had no fear of God. All they feared was the multitudes. which means they knew they had to persuade some way or another the multitudes to turn against Jesus. And we will see that by the end of the week in Matthew 27, verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. In a couple of days, they will kill the son of the landowner, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's what Peter stresses in Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, verse 36. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Point four, their just punishment, verses 40 to 46. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers?" They said to him, the religious leaders come to the sound logical conclusion. They can understand earthly things in the earthly parable. They said to him, to Christ, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Here again, as we saw in the first parable of the two sons, they condemn themselves with their own words. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably." In the Greek, there's a play on words here, that he will destroy those bad men badly. Jesus accepted their conclusion. That's a sound conclusion. Verse 45, "Now when the chief priests had heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them." In other words, they perceived that he was speaking to them as the wicked men who kill not just God's prophets, but him, the Son of God. He will destroy those wicked men miserably. That occurred in AD 70, when the Roman general Titus totally decimated the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and left not one rock and stone unturned. Jesus, later that day, we'll talk about that in Matthew 23, 37 to 39, in the beginning of Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." They're unwilling to accept what they know to be true. "See, your house is left to you desolate." It's going to be decimated. And he goes on that the temple will be destroyed and not one stone will be left upon another in Matthew 24, verse 2. In verse 41 of our text, not only will he destroy those wicked men miserably, but he will lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. We're going to cover that under point five below yet, under the outline. Hang on to that thought for a moment. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He quotes here from Psalm 118. And if you remember, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, there were shouts of acclamation and praise from this same psalm, Psalm 118. And it was a psalm quite familiar with the Israelites, especially the leaders of Israel. Have you never read in the Scriptures? The text that Jesus is referring to here is a very familiar text of Scripture from the Old Testament, especially to the religious leaders. In a very real sense, Jesus is giving them a very sarcastic question. It'd be like me or you looking at each of you and saying, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, John 3:16? That for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Have you never read that?" Christ is bluntly telling the religious leaders here that they are fulfilling the prophetic statement of Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. That you are rejecting the chief cornerstone. Me, Jesus, is the Christ. And it's of the Lord's doing. And it is something marvelous. Do you stand and marvel at this? You are to be amazed at the sovereign providence of God over wicked, sinful human hearts. That God always accomplishes his purpose. No one can frustrate him. No one can hold back his hand and say to you, "What have you done?" He will accomplish his purpose in his ways in everything down to the very jot and tittle. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. Peter and John put it this way in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," they're praying, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done." It's very similar to the wicked king of Assyria and how God used that wicked king of Assyria to punish Israel for its sins. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 7 says this, "Yet he," the wicked king of Assyria, "does not mean so." He does not mean to fulfill God's purposes. He's being brought against Israel to punish them for the wicked sins, and he's going to decimate the northern 10 tribes in Israel and take them into captivity, and he's going to plunder them of all their goods and kill and judge them. But he does not mean so. It's not his intent to fulfill the prophecy and promises of God and the sovereign will of God. "Nor does his heart think so," it says in Isaiah 10, verse 7. He has no understanding that he's being used as a tool and an axe in God's hand. Goes on to say this in Isaiah 10, 7, "But it is in his heart to destroy." It is in his heart to destroy the wicked king of Assyria. Just as it is in the heart of the wicked rulers of Israel to kill Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. God is not the author of sin. He does not put sin in anyone's heart. We are always responsible for our own sin. But God always is the ruler of heaven and earth, and he can overrule evil for his good purposes. He can turn even evil human beings so that his good purposes are accomplished without himself being the author of sin. The evil is in our own hearts, and yet God is still sovereign. It's the doctrine of concurrence. We are free and responsible, and yet God is sovereign over all things. And they concur and flow together into a stream, a mysterious stream that we cannot fully understand. These wicked religious leaders had it in their heart to kill Jesus the Christ, the eternal Son of God. And at the same time, God determined that it be so. John 3, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 says this, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." These wicked religious leaders do not believe that Jesus is the Christ simply because they do not want to believe. They're in bondage to their sinful, totally depraved character. They love darkness rather than light. They're unwilling to believe Jesus is the Christ. They do not want to. They were wicked men. A cornerstone. What is a cornerstone? A cornerstone was the most basic and essential part of a building. The whole proper placement and alignment of every other part in the building depends on the chief cornerstone. Builders search for the best stone. In other words, the Israelites were searching for the Messiah. Is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the Christ? Remember, John the Baptist sent his disciples to Christ to ask, "Are you the one?" The religious leaders said no. The religious leaders rejected Jesus as the Christ, as the chief cornerstone. And they will be punished for rejecting him as the Christ. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." Verse 44 of our text, Jesus said, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." It's a parable of judgment. To try to destroy Christ is to assure one's own destruction. All who deny that Jesus is the Christ will be broken and crushed into powder. The image here is from Daniel in the Old Testament. When Babylon oppressed Israel, the king of Babylon had a dream. He had a dream that his kingdom would fall, that it would be smashed by an enormous stone. Daniel explains in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. He goes on to say, "It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." through Daniel, the Lord predicted Christ's ultimate coming and judgment at the end of time against all unbelieving people and nations who refuse to bow the knee to his authority. Verse 44 of our text, Jesus said, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Whoever, whomever. It applies at all times, in all places. Whoever and whomever rejects Jesus as the Christ will be judged severely. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says this, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is hell, which is the second death." You notice the second thing listed? Unbelievers. Israel refused, by and large, to believe that Jesus is the Christ. They refused Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And they were punished severely 40 years later in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus decimated Jerusalem and left the temple totally flattened. Not one stone left upon another. But that judgment is nothing compared to the judgment at the final day. At the final judgment when Christ comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And the books will be opened. And among all the sins listed, whoever refuses to repent of his sins and believe that Jesus is the Christ and live for him will be crushed to powder, sentenced to an eternal torment in hell. A judgment much more severe than what Israel experienced in 70 AD. Point five, a new people without borders. Look at 41, verses 41 and 43 especially. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." In verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." In a couple of days from when this confrontation is taking place, the religious leaders will persuade the multitudes to demand with them that Jesus be crucified by the Roman rulers. And he will be taken outside of Jerusalem to Golgotha, crucified on a cross. Amazingly, their willful rejection and killing of Jesus is what God uses, certainly to save sinners from his wrath in hell, but it is what God uses to bring the good news of Christ to the whole world, to you and I as Gentiles. Clearly, God is able to overrule evil for his own glory. Joseph, a great example of that in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph, who had been sold into slavery by his brothers, he'd been taken into a caravan to Egypt, ended up in Potiphar's house, falsely accused of going after Potiphar's wife, ends up in jail again, but he ends up the second most powerful man on the planet next to Pharaoh, because by God's grace he could interpret the dreams. And it was all so that grain could be stored up, preparing for a famine. And when his brothers finally came to him and he revealed who he was, they were terrified. And Joseph said to his brothers, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." It was in their heart to do so, just like the king of Assyria. It was in their heart to do so, just like the wicked religious rulers of Israel. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." In a sense, it's a type of Christ. Are you marveling? Are you amazed at the wisdom of God? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For from him and of him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. Right? God's very commands to repent of sins and believe that Jesus is the Christ, now these commands go out to the whole world, to all of us Gentiles. Isn't that Paul on Mars Hill at Athens? At the heart of the Gentiles, his sermon there, at the end of it, he says this in Acts 17, 30 and 31, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The theme of Romans, Romans 1:16, what does Paul write? He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." To the Gentile. To anyone who puts faith in Christ, they are accounted as righteous, as Abraham was. Right? Genesis 15:6. "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." What? He had faith in the coming Christ. Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, "Abraham believed God, it was reckoned him for righteousness." He quotes Genesis 15:6 in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. And he goes on in Romans 4:11, that Abraham is the father of all who believe. Right? All who believe that Jesus is the Christ. What did Jesus say in John 8:56? He said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." He had faith in the coming seed, Jesus Christ. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness. All who put faith in Christ, they are the ones who are the descendants, the true descendants of Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile. What did Paul say in Romans 9, 25 and 26? He quotes from Hosea, where God said, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." That's us Gentiles. The light has been shown on us. And now we, through faith in Christ, can be adopted as sons of the living God in Jesus Christ. Listen carefully to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, meaning the Jews, made in the flesh by hands. So the Jews were circumcised by physical hands and call us Gentiles uncircumcised. So he says, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time, meaning in the Old Testament, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. You were outside the vineyard that God had given everything they needed, Israel. He goes on, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile in Christ, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, who believes Jesus is the Christ, to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile who have faith in Jesus Christ, for through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The Puritan, English Puritan verse of worship. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Holy Spirit. Are you marveling? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I must say this. Let me stress to you that our text today is not anti-Semitic, meaning it is not anti-Jewish. Yes, the Jewish religious leaders led the effort to kill Jesus. That's a fact of history. But remember, Jesus himself was a Jew living in Israel. He himself is the son of David. And both his greatest supporters and his greatest enemies were Jewish. The point is not see what the Jews did. No, that's not it. The point is to see this is what sinful people do. This is what sinful people do. Apart from God's grace, we all hate the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority over us. In sin, we do not want God in Christ ruling over us. We want to do what's right in our own eyes, as it's phrased in the book of Judges. In sin, we all rebel. In sin, we all refuse to bear fruit and obey God. In sin, we all want to live for our own glory, not the glory of God. In sin, we all want to control the vineyard and be autonomous, a God unto ourselves, a law unto ourselves. In sin, that's what we want. The point of our text is to see what sinful people do. And apart from God's grace, we all would have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and would have been hollering with the mob, "Give us Barabbas, crucify Christ." Let me also say this on the point that our text is not anti-Jewish. Romans 11, he expands even further in the book of Romans the theme on this topic of Jew and Gentile. Romans 11, 1 says this. Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Has God cast away the Jews? His answer, certainly not. God forbid. May it never be. He says, for I also am an Israelite. He said, I'm a Jew. The Apostle Paul was brought to faith in Jesus Christ, knocked off his donkey on the road to Damascus on the ready to persecute Christians. In Acts 9, God knocked him off his donkey. The Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to him, gave him the gift of faith, that he indeed is the Christ. He says, I also am a Jew of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So I'm a biological Jew, Paul is saying. But God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He even gave me the gift of faith. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah in Romans 11, verse 2? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I alone am left. And they seek my life. He goes on, verse 4, but what does the divine response say to Elijah? I have reserved for myself, God says, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So even so then, Paul says, at this present time there is a remnant according to God's election of grace. A few, a remnant of the Jews whom God chose to give the gift of faith. And it's of grace, of God's favor alone. Because if it is of works, it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, a work is no longer work. Right? It's got to be of grace. It's not of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Right? But he goes on to show, if you take time this week to read Romans 11, in God's mysterious providence in history, through their majority of their unbelief that Jesus is the Christ, God then takes wild olive branches and grafts them in, Gentiles, and gives them, by his sovereign election of grace, gives them the gift of faith, grafts them in. And he goes on to say, to make sure us as Gentiles do not become proud, do not turn into our own works-based, self-glorifying, money-extorting religious system. Or we also will be taken off as branches. But he makes clear that God will again bring many Jews to faith in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Marvel at the wisdom of God and the sovereignty of God, at his providential hand. He's in control of all things, carrying out his purposes in all things. What he wants is a people called out of the world, called together as his ecclesia, the church, who bear fruits to him in season, who live for the glory of God. Isn't that what verse 41 said in our text? That he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Right? Verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And the word nation there is better translated people, a people, the Gentiles, who will then bear fruits. God wants fruits. We were created for the glory of God. We were created to live for him, to be obedient and live for his glory. Romans 6, 22 says this, but now having been set free from sin, we've been set free from the enslaving power of sin in Jesus Christ. We have become slaves of God. You have your fruit to holiness in the end, everlasting life. fruit to holiness, to obedience, to living for Him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 puts it this way, that you may walk worthy, this is part of his prayer, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Being fruitful in every good work. If you are not bearing fruit in your lives right now, you are just like the hypocrites of the religious leaders of Israel. How are you living your life? Is it a worthy walk? Are you bearing spiritual fruit? Are you living for the glory of God? Or are you barren, living for earthly treasures? Beware, lest in any of you there be a heart of unbelief. Only those bearing fruit show they are in Christ, purchased with His blood at the cross, and are slaves of Him, living for Him, walking worthy of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. These are indeed hard words. It's a parable of judgment from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that these hard words would make for soft hearts. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. I pray that we would encourage one another daily as it is still today. That we would always keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. I pray that our growth would not be choked out by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. I pray, dear Lord, if there is anyone here who is an unbeliever, as the scribes and Pharisees that day, I pray, dear Lord, that You would open their eyes to see Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Grant them repentance to turn away from sin and idolatry and put faith in Christ and to live for Your glory in Christ Jesus. May we all, by Your power, have a worthy walk and bear fruit as we abide in You and You in us by the Holy Spirit. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.